Okay, well, the letter of Philippians for the next 6 or 7 weeks at least. What I thought we'd do today is spend a little bit of time at least setting the scene. Quite often with the New Testament, we have sort of purple passages. There are verses we know from particular letters or little sections, and we sort of know them out of context. So in Philippians, there are famous verses, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Or later on, Paul says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And they're perfect verses to sort of put on a poster with a puppy next to a waterfall and a little sort of rainbow and a lamb gambolling through the fields. And we know them in that context, but actually, what I suggest is they'll be even more powerful when we come to those kind of purple patches. If we understand a little bit about what's going on in Philippi, i.e. if we put them into the context of the letter itself. Philippians is quite an interesting letter because unlike most of the letters that Paul who wrote this letter, you can see that in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, in fact, Timothy his kind of sidekick. Unlike most of the letters that Paul writes, he spends very little time in the letter telling them off, if I can put it like that, or warning them or rebuking them. Loads of the New Testament churches seem very quickly to have had problems with them. That's actually quite reassuring. It's probably doubly reassuring if you're a minister, because even the churches that Paul planted, just months or years later, tend to be in all sorts of trouble. Sometimes they go off down funny doctrinal routes, so they start believing weird and wonderful things. Sometimes they go off in all sorts of moral, moral degradation, just completely abandoning God's standard in terms of holiness. And sometimes they just cease to function as churches. They start bickering and falling out, fighting. And honestly, from some of the letters you read in the New Testament, you think of Corinthians, Galatians perhaps, you wonder how they've even survived as a church. Well, with Philippians, it's not quite like that. There are a few problems or a few warning signs on the horizon. But on the whole, Philippians is a really positive letter. Paul is full of joy, as he writes. He's full of thanks for them. And so what I think Philippians will do for us over these next few weeks is set a target for us, an example. It's not a perfect church, because no church is. But in terms of the New Testament churches, it's probably the one that we'd most want to be like. So what is it like? What is Philippi, where the Philippians live, like? Well, he starts off in the letter by just telling us a tiny bit about the church itself. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. To all the saints. Now, saints, as I guess you'll know in the Bible, they aren't a special group of people, sort of higher up than normal Christian. Saints is literally holy ones. It's exactly the same word that you'd get in the original, at least, to describe someone who was holy. And holiness in the Bible, it's not so much about being sort of above ordinary or super special. It literally has to do with being set apart, separate. The idea comes from the Old Testament where you may remember that there was a special place. The temple was the special place where God particularly lived, particularly dwelt. And in that special place, which if you like was heaven on earth, anything that was ever used in there, so the candlesticks or the tables or the plates, they were described as holy. Now, there's nothing sort of particularly magical about them. In many ways, the candlestick looked like the same sort of candlestick you'd have in your home sort of outside the temple. But they became holy because they were dedicated to God's service. This was a candlestick that was going to light the temple up. This was a plate that was going to serve the food in God's temple. This was a table that was going to, well, whatever. And so similarly, when Christians are described as saints or holy ones, he's not saying that there's something magical about us. All he's saying is that if you are a Christian, then you've been set apart for service in God's new temple, the church. So although they live in Philippi, which was a Roman colony, in a sense, they're foreigners in Philippi. And it's very much the same for us, isn't it? If Paul was writing to Christchurch Derby, he'd write to the saints in Derby. You are a citizen of Derby. We've got responsibility to love our neighbours. We've got jobs. We've got families. We've got colleagues. We've got neighbours. But ultimately, it's as if we're all here on a visa. Our real citizenship is elsewhere. And one of the things that Paul wants the Philippians to understand is that they ultimately, they're going to have to face a choice. A choice between being comfortable in Philippi, which was pretty anti-Christian and pretty pro sort of Rome and all their gods, or comfortable in the kingdom, which would mean hostility from the world. Although we have dual citizenship, our real citizenship is in heaven. We are saints, Paul reminds them, right as he kicks off. And with them, just worth noticing in passing, are the overseers and the deacons. Here, I think Paul's talking about the church leaders. Overseers is a word sometimes translated as bishops. It means those who look after the congregation. In the New Testament, there's really only one group who are the pastors, the teachers. Sometimes they're called the elders. Sometimes they're called the overseers. Or in the old versions, it's translated bishops. So all those different roles, being the pastor of a church, being the bishop, being an elder, being a teacher, are actually in Paul's world, in Paul's way of thinking, they're all the same. It's not a hierarchy where, I don't know, elder is sort of here and then you get minister and then you get bishop at the top. No, they're flat. Sometimes he calls the church leaders bishops, sometimes elders. And the only two groups that he distinguishes from the saints are the overseers, so effectively the elders, and the deacons. Now, deacons are slightly less clear in the New Testament, but most likely the elders were the ones who did the teaching, because if you read the other letters like Timothy and Titus, elders have to be able to teach, and deacons don't have to be able to teach. So it seems that their particular area of service is probably more on the sort of serving, practical side of things. In Acts, for instance, they look after the distribution of food to the poor. And it seems even as early as this letter is written about 60, 62, even that early, churches began to have a leadership structure where you had elders, or bishops, or overseers, whatever you want to call them, and also deacons, those given to look after the more practical side of the ministry. But notice that Paul says the overseers and deacons are with the saints. They're not over them. Okay, it's not a hierarchy. Church leadership is not about going up the ranks. So you start off as just a normal saint, and then if you sort of do well, you get promoted to deacon, and then if you really make the top grade, you get made an elder. Paul doesn't think like that. They are simply different ways of serving. Whilst, of course, if you're an overseer, that means you're going to have some leadership gifts, or at least you're going to be responsible for the leadership of the church. It's not a rank thing. It's not, for instance, a better gift than being the person who organises the finances, or the person who does the children's work, or the person who's gifted in hospitality. It's a different gift, but it's not better. The world tells us that leadership means you're better, you're higher than those you're leading. But the Bible doesn't think like that. In the Bible, leadership is not about climbing above other people, but actually remaining with them, amongst them, and if anything, serving below them. So this church in Philippi just seems a very normal church. A group of people, formerly Romans, probably most of them, who've been converted and now serve Christ. It was probably the first European church. Philippi is in Greece, and it's sort of there nowadays. Not a lot of it, but a little bit of it still there. And what we do know from Acts, we won't turn to it now, but if you read the story of Paul arriving in Philippi for the first time, because it was Paul who planted this church, what we see is that the church is made up of really diverse people. The first person to get converted is a lady called Lydia. She seems to have her own business, and she goes down to the river to pray. She seems probably a Gentile who's out praying by the river, and Paul bumps into her, explains the gospel to her, and she converts. And Lydia, who's a cloth merchant, she's wealthy, her house becomes the centre of the mission to Philippi. So Paul and his colleagues go around preaching in Philippi now with this rich businesswoman on board. But in the background, following them around, is a slave girl. And the slave girl is constantly on at Paul, constantly on, shouting out. In particular, she seems to, not believe the gospel, but perhaps somewhat mock it. Reading from Acts 16, she walks around following Paul, crying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. And Paul, human as he is, Verse 18, became greatly annoyed. Now, I'm not sure he's annoyed with her, or perhaps with the spirit that seems to be possessing her. He turns around and says to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And so Paul has a second convert. And they could not be more different. First one, Lydia, rich, wealthy, prosperous, probably relatively well-known, powerful. Second one, a slave girl. Now, what did Lydia and the slave girl have in common? Absolutely nothing. They would never have been friends. They would never have spoken. They would never have hung out socially. And yet God chose these two to be the first, at least the first named converts, or the first mentioned converts in Philippi. And just for good measure, he gives us the third one. The owners of this slave girl are unimpressed. Their girl's been converted. You know, they no longer seem to be able to make money out of her. And so they throw Paul into prison. Now Paul's there with his friend Silas. It's the middle of the night. They're suffering. They've been whipped and beaten. What do? They sing songs. So they crack into, I don't know, In Christ Alone or whatever. And God decides, right, I'm going to release them. Shakes the jail and all the chains fall off. And the jailer, understandably, is petrified. He thinks all his prisoners have escaped. He knows that if his prisoners escape, he's going to be killed. And so he cries out. And Paul and Silas say, wait, don't worry, we've not escaped. And so amazes the jailer that he turns to them and says, what must I do to be saved? And so Paul gets his third convert, a jailer. I don't think we're meant to think of a sort of rough, tough thug. We're meant to think of just a sort of middle-ranking kind of bureaucrat-type person, possibly a former soldier, somewhere basically between Lydia and the slave girl. And that's all we know really about the church at Philippi. We're told other people convert, but if you like, Acts 16, which tells that story, seems to be spelling out the fact that the church that God is forming in Philippi is not a church formed around common interests or common social strata, but a church purely being formed by the gospel. A wealthy woman, a slave girl, and a jailer. Now that might be why, when you come to the letter of Philippians, which Paul wrote a number of years later, there seems to be a little bit of disunity in the congregation. We don't know exactly what caused it, but you can pick it up. Just have a look down. We'll flick through a few verses. Chapter 1, turn over the page, verse 27. Paul says to them, to Philippians, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." It seems that he wants to emphasize that they need to be united. Paul doesn't just write random commands to people. He writes commands that he knows they particularly need to hear. So to the Corinthians, he really heavily emphasizes sexual purity, because he knows they're going wrong in that area. And chapter 1, verse 27 is a clue that there may be some disunity in the congregation. As we go on, chapter 2 and verse 3, just a few verses below, what does he tell them? "Well, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Again, you say, why is he telling them that? Probably because there's some disunity within the congregation. And in fact, unity is going to be a big theme of Ephesians. And just in case it wasn't clear enough, we won't go through all the verses, but chapter 4 and verse 2, we get a named specific example. "I entreat," I don't know how to say these, "Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I also ask you, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Agree in the Lord, Euodia and Syntyche. Okay, you've just gone down in scripture as two bickering women, basically. Stop it. Agree in the Lord. So, possibly because of the diverse background from it begins, unity is going to be a big issue in the church. It's just beginning to be a church where the members rub each other up the wrong way. And at the same time, as there's a little bit of internal pressure, unsurprisingly, there's also pressure from the outside as well. Chapter 1 again and verse 27. I think, by the way, if you want to know what Philippians is about, chapter 1, 27 to 30 is the sort of heart of it, I think. But anyway, what else is going on? Well, there's outside opposition. Outside opposition. So Paul will be, as well as calling them to be standing together, because that makes you stronger, he will also spend a decent amount of time telling them to stand firm against the world. That's why in verse 27 he calls them to stand firm in one spirit. Or verse 28, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. This, he goes on to say, will be a clear sign to them of their destruction. So these opponents, they're not, I don't think, people in the church. I think it's probably people outside trying to persecute the church. This sort of opposition language goes right through the letter. He talks about Aphroditus in 2:25 being a fellow soldier, using sort of military terminology to remind the Philippians they're in a battle. Spirituality is not a walk in the park. It's going to be a fight. Or again in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm in the Lord. Or the famous verse that I mentioned earlier, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The Philippians are facing opposition. And if you were Satan, it would be the right time to strike, wouldn't it? You've got a new church, a church plant, perhaps a decade or so old. How are you going to see it crumble? You don't want God building a new society where rich businesswomen are friends with slave girls. That's the opposite of your plans for the world if you're Satan. So what are you going to try and do? Well, make them just begin to rub each other up, become jealous of one another, get irritated with one another. And at the same time as that, at the same time as you make church uncomfortable for them, church the kind of place where they're not that keen to come, well, that's where you turn up the heat on the outside as well. Because if you can put pressure from the outside and make the inside not so comfortable, then perhaps you'll be able to pick people off. Perhaps you'll be able to thwart God's plan to reunite humanity in his image once more as a united body, rather than just thousands of people scattered across the world fighting and bickering. And that's why, too, I think that Philippians is a letter full of Paul's own experience. Full of his own experience. Paul himself is in trouble at the time. Back to chapter 1, we're going to stay there for now. Paul wants them to know that just as they're suffering in Philippi, just as the heat is being turned up on them, actually, he too is in the same situation. Where is Paul literally? Well, chapter 1 and verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Great, that's good news. Paul's gone on a big gospel advancement. Something's gone really well. What is it? Verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Where is Paul? He's in jail. He's in chains. Verse 7. In my imprisonment, you stood with me. Paul, probably in Rome, we're not sure, but probably in Rome, is chained to the Roman guard. And yet he rejoices. Why? Because it's good news for the gospel, he says. Good news for the gospel. Now that theme of suffering and the advancement of the gospel in suffering is for a future week. But what Paul's doing is he sets up, the whole letter is saying, look, I know you're suffering, and I know there are tensions within your team. But actually, I'm in the same place. I'm chained up. And as we read about some of his colleagues as we go through, some of them are standing with him, but others, well, haven't been so great. Even Paul's kind of mission team have begun to flake somewhat. So what he does today, in the little passage we're going to look at for the rest of our time, verses 3 to 11 really, is he begins by praying for them. And his prayer is not just a model, although it is that. What it also does is sort of, I suppose, puts two basic orientations on the table for them. He models two heart attitudes, if you like. How the Philippians are meant to feel towards each other. That's in verse 3 to 8. And then how the Philippians are meant to feel towards Christ. And that's 9 to 11. So the prayer is a model itself. It was a good prayer to pray. The prayer will perhaps challenge some of our priorities. What do we care about when we pray? But in actually sort of telling the Philippians his prayer, he also shows what's important for the church. And both things, really, are very simple. First of all, this is 3 through 8. How should the Philippians feel towards each other? Well, thankfulness. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Every time I pray for you, says Paul, I'm full of joy. I'm full of thankfulness for you. In particular, what's he thankful for? Well, I'm sure all sorts of things, but verse 5, why is he full of joy and thankfulness? Because of your partnership or fellowship in the gospel from the first day, presumably the first day that they became Christians, until now. What is that partnership or fellowship? Verse 7, I think, explains it. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers, fellowshippers, same word again, with me of grace. And here are the two things, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. The first practical, if you like, literal way that they were a support or fellowshipped with Paul is in his imprisonment. We know from chapter 4, 14 to 18, we don't need to look at it now, but the Philippians sent to Paul Epaphroditus, one of his sort of mission teams, sent him to Paul together with a gift, probably financial support at the very least. And we know from elsewhere that the Philippians were just good at that in general. When Paul went through Philippi and went on to evangelize the rest of Greece, places like Thessalonica and Athens, he was going into virgin territory. Okay, so imagine, I don't know, Tom, we choose Tom and we decide he's going to be a missionary to somewhere there's hardly any Christian mission at all, North Korea. Okay, so we packed him off to North Korea. How is he going to survive? Well, he's not going to earn any money from the North Koreans, is he? He's going to need support from his sending church, if you like. And so what the Philippians did as Paul went into new territory was follow him with gifts, with money. Tim talked about this a year or so ago. One of the really important ways we share in gospel fellowship is through financial support. It's why with the Hebes, we try and talk about being in partnership with them in their mission. It's not that the Hebes have got a mission and every now and again we write them a check and pop it in an envelope and sort of, you know, let us know when it runs out, we'll write again. No, we're in the same mission. So you are involved in reaching the people of Helsinki. You might not be able to speak Finnish. You might never have been there. I doubt many of us have. And yet, if you're a member of Christchurch Derby and you're giving, then you are partnering in that mission with the Hebes. That's a really important thing for us. We can often beat ourselves up. If someone says, how's your evangelism going? You feel guilty straight away, don't you? Well, I do anyway. Not many of us are brilliant evangelists. But because of your partnership in the gospel, you are helping reach Finland with the gospel. So at least part of your answer, if someone says, how's the evangelism going, can be, well, it's going okay in Finland. It, genuinely, it's an important principle that we are fellowship, we're in partnership in the gospel. And the Philippians' financial aid was part of that. But it's more than that. There's a second part to it, but back in verse 7. Both in my imprisonment, where they've helped him, and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. The Philippians themselves as a church do seem to be involved in gospel mission, both defending and proclaiming the gospel. And so Paul can say we're working together. Even though one lot are in Greece, the Philippians, and he's in Rome, we're in the same mission. The Philippians don't just delegate it to the hitman, Paul, to go and do the sort of, you know, SAS church planting. They themselves, you know, their different personalities, different gifts, they themselves as a congregation are involved both in defending and proclaiming the gospel. And so he's full of thankfulness. Thankfulness for all of them. Now that little word all comes up so many times in the passage. And just a sort of principle of how to, I suppose, understand what a writer is really emphasizing. If he uses the same word time and time again, it's a clue that the principle is probably important. Time and again, Paul talks about remembering all of you. I thank you in every prayer of mine for you all. In verse 4. Verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Every one of you, Paul says, I'm thankful for. Even, what were the names? Euodia and Syntyche. Even those who are causing disruption in the congregation, I'm still thankful for you. That's my basic feeling towards you. Why? Because of God's grace. You see, he's thanking God, not them. They're overhearing, but he's thanking God. Why is he thanking God? Because it's God that's brought them to faith, God that's made them a church, these people who should never get on, and yet he's united them. And it's God who's kept them going. Verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The pressure's on, the heat's turning up, there's fraction on the inside. Paul might think, well, this church has had it. This is not good news. It's not some mega church where, you know, we might lose a few on the edges, but at least there's another 3,000 in the congregation. Paul could very well think, if he looked with human eyes, Philippi's had it. That church that I planted is going to fade away. But why doesn't he? Is it because the Philippians are particularly holy or spiritual? No. It's because whenever God begins a work, he carries it through. If you're a Christian, okay, if you're genuinely a Christian here today, God will not abandon you. We ask the question, can I lose my salvation? And as I think I've quoted before, a guy called Doug Wilson just says, look, we're asking the wrong question. The question is not, can I lose my salvation? But rather, can God lose a Christian? Because your salvation wasn't a case of you working out that God is there and then grabbing hold of him. You were dead. You were disinterested. You were spiritually miles running from God. And he came and found you. And as Jesus says, none of those that my Father has given me will I lose. And so Paul is thankful to God that he's kept them and will keep them right until Christ returns. But I think there's still a reason why he writes the prayer down. So he could have just kept the prayer quiet, couldn't he, and just got on with the letter. He obviously wanted them to overhear the prayer, and in particular his emphasis on grace. And I think it's for this reason. I think he means them to overhear him saying to God, thank you that you've made these people Christians and kept them Christians. Because if they remember that actually it's only God's grace that made them and keeps them, then it should stop them bickering with each other. You see, if I think I found God, and then the person next to me on the pew or in the comfy chair, I sort of think, well, he's irritating. He's not the kind of person I want to hang around with. Well, actually, I can start to look down my nose at them. Yeah, after all, it was me who found God. It was me who brought myself to church. So maybe I don't want this sort of person in my club. But when I realised that actually both me and the person next to me, irritating though they may be, were just brought in by God's grace, that actually I've got no more right to be here than they do, then it means I can't think of myself as greater than them. I can't look down my nose. I can't see them as somehow less than me. As a church, we're still a new church, 2 years. Many of us have only been members of Christ Church for weeks, months. These pressures could come to us, the pressure for disunity. If we can remember that grace is at the centre of it, and if our basic attitude to those around us can be thankfulness, if the most common prayer we pray for each other is, thank you, Lord, for John, thank you, Lord, for Tom, thank you, Lord, for Sarah and Helen, and off we go, then actually it should stop our hearts becoming the kind of hearts that cause fraction and disunity within the congregation. Thankfulness is basic posture. And secondly, and just much more briefly as we finish, how are the Philippians in verse 9 to 11 to think about Christ and particularly about their Christian walk? Well, they're meant to desire excellence. This is my prayer, says Paul. After I thank God for you, this is what I pray for you, that your love may abound more and more. Your love gets greater and greater. It's not static. The Christian life, it's not a case of on-off. I'm a Christian, so I now love. Your love can grow, says Paul. And I want it to abound more and more, just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Why? Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. What does he mean? What does he mean to approve what is excellent? I think the idea is that as we grow in love, and a love that isn't just a sort of, hey, you know, I love you guys, a kind of sort of hippie 60s love, but a love full of discernment and knowledge, a sort of real Christian love that genuinely wants the best for God and for his people, well, actually, we'll be able to approve or realise or understand what is excellent. The idea, I think, is this, that there are lots of choices in the Christian life that are just right, wrong, okay? You know, do I mug the old lady or not? Okay, it's really easy. So yes, no answer. No. There are others that are a lot harder. A lot harder. What career do I do? Who do I marry? How much do I give to the church and how much do I keep? There's not just a simple answer to that, is there? It'll depend on your circumstances, your own situation, your family life, your career, all sorts of things. Paul says, look, if you pray for your love to grow, and a knowledgeable, sort of discerning, a sort of intelligent love, if I can call it that, well, that'll enable you not just to choose things that are good in a kind of not sinful way, but actually things that are excellent. Now, let me give you an example from the Philippians, back in 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. The Philippians are also Macedonians, just so you know. And Paul writes to the Corinthians about something the churches in Macedonia, i.e. the Philippians, had done. So writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, okay, the Philippians. Okay, I want you, Corinthians, to know about the grace of God at work in the Philippians. How do we see it? For in a severe test of affliction, they've really been suffering. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not at all as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. What's going on? Paul's on mission. There's churches that are suffering and poor. The Philippians are poor. And they beg Paul to receive a monetary gift from them. Even though, says Paul, they themselves are poor. Did the Philippians have to do that? No. Would they have been sinning if they hadn't given generously even though they were poor? No. It could have been okay for the Philippians to say, look, I need to be sensible. I need to sort of think like an ant, as Proverbs tells us, and store up for the future. So it's wise for me to keep a bit of money. I can give you a little bit poor, but I'm really poor. Now, that wouldn't necessarily have been a sin. I mean, it could have been if they're being selfish, but it wouldn't necessarily have been a sin. But the Philippians, go a step further. They strive not just for avoiding sin in their Christian life, as if, you know, if this is the line and this is sin, they don't just want to be sort of just about here. They want to be excellent. They want to be way over the line, miles away from sin and way off into holiness. If you like, there are degrees of holiness, if I can put it like that. I'll take a much smaller example. It gets to Wednesday night. Do I go to Wednesday night central or not? Well, it's not a sin not to go to Wednesday night central. I'd love to be able to say it is, but it isn't. It really isn't. And some of you won't be able to come for good reasons. In fact, some of you ought not to come, okay? Because there will be other things you have to be doing. You can't lock your child in a basement and come out to Wednesday night central and think it's somehow a better option. Of course it isn't. You've got commitments. But let's say I'm sat at home and it's TV or Wednesday night central. Well, it's not actually a sin to stay at home, okay? Is it? But is it the most excellent thing to do? Well, I suggest probably not. And Paul's challenge to the Philippians is, are they going to have the sort of love and discernment that seeks excellence, not just to creep over the line, but complete and utter dedication to God? There's so many enemies for this. I just scribbled down four C's. That one thing that stops us striving for excellence is we're always about comparisons. I think, well, as long as I'm slightly holier than the guy next to me, I'm okay. Okay, so I've got Phil here, and he's an absolute sort of muppet, doesn't give anything, only goes to 1 in 3 meetings. So as long as I get 2 in 3, well, fine. We suffer and don't strive for excellence because we're comparing ourselves. Our culture is another enemy. Our culture is all about just squeaking through, about being laid back. At university, you know, I would do this. Leave my essays till the last minute, and as long as you get through, it's fine. We take that attitude with our holiness. As long as I can do just enough to get through, just enough maybe that we don't get told off at church or get funny looks, well, that'll do. But that's not striving for excellence. Competition, third C. Some of us are absolute geniuses at work. You know, we've worked so hard, we're top of our tree. And yet our Christian understanding is like a sort of toddler Bible level. We've got the ability to have a really deep understanding and knowledge of the Bible, but actually we've just given ourselves to other things. There are, I don't know, hobbies or activities or even career that so obsess us that we don't have any time or energy left to seek excellence in our Christian life. And for others, final one, just coasting. We're just sitting back. Perhaps you became a Christian a number of years ago, you were keen and zealous for a while, but now you're on the couch. And again, you're not sinning. Nothing sort of horrific you're doing. You know you're avoiding major sin, but could you honestly say that your love is abounding more and more with knowledge and depths of insight? You're trying to choose and go for the excellent? Well, what if those things are you? How does Paul finish off? He finishes off by pointing them back to grace. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. If you have become to settle, if you've become coasting, if you realize that you're not aiming for excellence in your Christian life, but actually have settled for the couch, what's the answer? Is it just a massive beat up from the front of the pulpit? No. Where does this fruit of righteousness, and fruit of righteousness just means Christian living, I think, where does it come from? It comes from Christ. If I go back to Christ, he will empower me to change. It doesn't matter how long I've been coasting for. It doesn't matter how long I've been just sort of trying to sneak over the sin holiness line rather than clear it by a mile. He will give me the power to change. Which is why the whole thing is a prayer. Paul knows these things have to happen for the Philippians. But he doesn't just stand at the front and say, do this. Strive for excellence in your love that abounds with knowledge. Give thanks for one another. He actually gets on his knees and prays. And ultimately, the test of how zealous we are for these things, how thankful we are for our brothers and sisters in the congregation, and how much we want them, not just us, but them. Remember, Paul's praying for someone else. Them to clear the line of holiness by miles is how much time we're willing to prepare to spend on our knees. Ultimately, a Christian is someone who knows salvation is by grace alone, and continuing in the gospel is by grace alone. And therefore, a Christian is someone who spends time on his knees, not just for himself, but for his brothers and sisters.